Thank you, Brian. Wonderful truth there, and wonderful to be able to follow along and see those things. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Joy to see each and every one of you here today as we continue on in the book of 2 Corinthians. I introduced the book 2 weeks ago and gave you some background about the book. Last week, in verses 3 through 7, we looked at the truth that God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulations, that we in turn can comfort others, which are going through times of trouble and struggle. And Paul was aware of that truth, not only theoretically, or they knew it intellectually, he also could appreciate it experientially, for God had comforted him. In fact, we go from the truth of God being the God of all comfort in verses 3 through 7 to 8 to 11 today, where God is the God of all comfort for Paul. For Paul will talk about a great affliction that he has gone through in his life. He was in despair. He'll use terminology like that. He thought the sentence of death was upon him. And he was knocked down, but not knocked out. For God's people had prayed for him. God had comforted him and helped him in his time of struggle and trouble. And that's what we're looking at today as we talk about God's divine deliverance. How God in his great power, the one who can raise the dead, delivered Paul. But that God also, who's almighty, used the prayers of his saints to bring that to pass. Let's stand as we read the word of God together, please. Let's begin in verse 3, what we covered last week. Verses 8 through 11, though, is what we'll actually study from our text. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Let's pray together, please. We bless you, Holy Lord, today because you are great. You are great in salvation. You are great in your faithfulness. You are great in your kindness. And Lord, you are even great in your wrath, for you are just and pure and holy and good. And we bow before you today in our hearts, praising you and thanking you that you are the God of all comfort, that you comfort us, you encourage us when we're going through times of struggle and affliction, grief, sorrow, trouble. But Lord, not only do you comfort us in those valley experiences, You enable us through your comfort to comfort others that are going through times of trouble and struggle. And Lord, we thank you that you are not only always there, but that, Lord, we have access to you in prayer, the throne of grace, continually. Remind us of that today. Remind us, Lord, of how we need to be dependent upon each other, interdependent and dependent upon you, that we would not trust in ourselves, but that our trust would be in you today. Enable me through your grace and power, through the work of your Spirit, to be a clear communicator of your truth today, that I might represent you well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. One of the things that makes 2 Corinthians so interesting and riveting is the way that the Apostle Paul made no attempt to hide his vulnerability. He was an open book and transparent about his weaknesses. In fact, if you read the 13 chapters of 2 Corinthians, you will see that there is no attempt to project an image by Paul. His defenses are down. He drops his guard. Paul is open and candid. Paul is real. As I said two Sundays ago in our introduction to this book, none of his letters are more revealing about this than 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, we see the heart and humility of a man that walks with God who has proper perspective. And certainly, this is refreshing. For sometimes believers feel they cannot identify with Paul, that he was forged from a different kind of material than the rest of us, that he was some kind of Superman unlike us, that he had a bulletproof spiritual vest and was never down, never in despair at all. Yet, in our text today, we see Paul, the apostle, communicating despair, burdens beyond his strength. And he thought he was going to die in Asia through a time of great affliction. And he opens his life to us. And he is a man of God with a transparent heart that hurts, not a spiritual tin man that does not have a heart, that is a mechanical robot. If we can ever identify with Paul in our weakness, in our humanness, in our affliction, it will be in this text for today. But understand this. Even though Paul is greatly afflicted, even though he is down at this time, he does not wallow in his affliction. He is knocked down but not knocked out. He is pressed but not pinned. The jaws of a vice that he was caught in did not destroy him. And Paul will talk about his divine deliverance from this circumstance and how God used the prayers of the saints to help him in his dark hour in our passage for today. With that said, let me frame the context of all this. As we come to verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God's comfort is ringing in our ears. And the reason for that is Paul used the word comfort 10 times in the preceding paragraph in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. 10 of what I counted of 106 words in the Greek text. Great percentage. And this great paragraph is meant to echo God's great comfort and encouragement in our hearts. Furthermore, with a resounding comfort and encouragement of God still ringing and echoing in our ears, Paul now relates a dramatic personal example of God's care and comfort for which he continues to bless and eulogize God. In other words, to show, to illustrate to the Corinthians the power of God's comfort, the reality of God's comfort, Paul reminds them of a serious life-threatening circumstance from which God had delivered him. Paul moved from the principle of comfort that God encourages believers in their trials in verses 3 through 7 to a personal situation, an illustration in his life of God's comfort and deliverance here in verses 8 through 11. Paul will talk about his own divine deliverance and about his gratitude to God for his deliverance and thanks to the Corinthians for their many prayers uttered on his behalf. And against the backdrop of Paul's opponents at Corinth, proclaiming that Paul's suffering shows that God's hand was not upon him, and that his suffering disqualified and showed he was not a legitimate apostle, Paul communicates that extreme suffering sometimes is a sign, a mark of apostleship. That all of God's apostles suffered, and through weakness they became more dependent on the Lord and were refined into pure gold. Suffering brings God's comfort and encouragement and forges that person into a vessel of honor for the Lord. And that person in turn comforts others that are hurting with the comfort they have received of God. So Paul glories in God's great deliverance in his life as he talks about a great trial that he went through. Therefore, I've titled our sermon for today, Divine Deliverance. And under that title, we'll look at 3 points as we work our way through 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. Number one, the despair of Paul, verses 8 and 9. Number two, the deliverance of Paul, verse 10. And number three, the dependence of Paul on prayer, verse 11. So we'll look at the despair, the deliverance, and the dependence under the title of divine deliverance. And without any more introduction, let's dive into our text today and look at verse 8, please, where we'll start to see our first point, the despair. For we did not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, Paul begins in verse 8 by expressing his concern that the Corinthians not have inadequate information about a huge trial that he went through in Asia. Paul did not want them to misunderstand or be mistaken about what happened to him in Asia, speaking of Asia Minor. Now, specifically, the situation which produced the affliction, which came to Paul in the province of Asia, is unknown. And there are all kinds of speculations and ideas about what it was. But for time's sake, and because we do not know for sure, I'm not going to cover those speculations. But I can say, since Paul gave the Corinthians no details about this affliction, this tribulation, this distress, it appears that the incident must have been well known to them, possibly through Titus. Yet though it appears that the Corinthians were aware of this situation, they did not know about how severe it was to Paul or how God worked in it and delivered Paul. So Paul wanted them to have adequate information with no misunderstanding about how deep a trial it was. So Paul says in the rest of verse 8, talking about the severity of this trial, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. And several key words here will open up the door of how extreme Paul's trial was and whoever was with him during this trial, for he uses the plural pronouns we, our, and us in verse 8, possibly talking about Timothy, his co-laborer in the gospel. Now, the first key word is burdened, translated pressed in the King James Version, and pressure in the NIV. And the Greek verb used here literally means a burden too heavy to bear, one that would weigh a person down, one that would depress them. And the picture we have here would be like a ship weighed down to the point of sinking, or a pack animal, like a donkey or a camel, that would carry things that falls under its load on its back and it cannot get back up on its own. Whatever this trial was, Paul was utterly and unbearably crushed by it, that he could not get up on his own. Now, the next key words in verse 8 are excessively beyond or beyond measure, depending on which translation you have. And this Greek compound word means above or beyond and throw. So as you put that together, it literally means a throwing beyond. This trial was far beyond Paul, beyond his power of surviving and going through it on his own. Next, the third key word here, which finishes the picture of how deep the trial was, is despaired. And this verb means to be utterly at a loss, to be in despair. It literally means no passage or no way out. There's no exit at all. Meaning Paul saw no escape from the desperate situation that threatened his life. Paul felt as if he was at the end of his rope as far as his life was concerned. So this trial was so serious that it was beyond hope. Paul was a sinking ship, beyond escape. There was no exit. This trial was huge. It was ginormous, beyond ordinary power to escape. And Paul tops off how serious his despair was in verse 9a. Look at verse 9a with me, please. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, things were so bad for Paul and possibly Timothy at this time that he believed that they were going to die, that a death sentence had been given to them. And Paul is talking about his state of mind at this point, for he uses the word within ourselves. Within ourselves are the two words he uses to highlight this. So we're not talking about an official death sentence pronounced by a government or locale. But in his mind, he was going to die at that time for the gospel. And I don't think it was the fear of dying that brought despair for Paul. In no way. For Paul looked forward for that time as gain of his death in other passages, and he will groan for glory. I mean, later on in this book, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he will talk about how he wants to go home and be with the Lord. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent of this tabernacle, were dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desired to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. We groan for glory. We want to be with the Lord. He'll say in verse 8 of that chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He was saying in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, in verses 21 and 23, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's advantage. For I'm in straits between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I mean, that's it. It's far better. So I don't think it's fear of death that Paul is talking about here. He wanted to go home and be with his Lord. He looked forward to that time. But the death sentence that Paul thought was passed upon him, that he was in despair about, was in his belief, in his mind, within himself. He had not finished his course. He had not fulfilled his ministry. And what God wanted him to accomplish, at least he thought in his own mind, of what God wanted him to do. For when Paul comes to the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, there are no regrets, no despair of life, for he knew his work was done. That's why he could say in his last inspired book, "For I am now ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm going to be checking out of this tent, and I'm going to put on the eternal one, the time of my departure. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I finished the ministry that God's wanted me to take care of. I've kept the faith." Now, what was Paul finished? He finished the ministry that he wanted to accomplish. He was ready to go. He was looking forward to that. Now, Paul did not have this sense, though, in 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9 in our text. For this affliction that he's talking about specifically here in this context of 2 Corinthians 1 created a paralyzing weight upon him. And there was no exit. He was burdened and in despair, and he thought he was going to die without finishing his course, without finishing his ministry, without finishing what God wanted him to do in this life. Now the question can be asked at this point, why did Paul's Lord put him through this despair in Asia Minor? Well, the answer to that question is formed in the rest of verse 9. For the next two words in my Bible after "within ourselves" are what? "So that." What we have here in "so that" is a henna purpose clause in the Greek. So that. For what purpose? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, that our trust would be in the omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty God, and not in ourselves. And God had great purpose in his providence for Paul's trial and his deep despair to teach him not to trust in himself. Now, what do we hear today in culture? You need to trust in yourself. You need to trust in your own abilities. You need to trust in your intellect. You need to trust all these things, in these things, I should say. You need to trust and have self-esteem. But what was God teaching Paul? Not to trust in himself. God had taken him through this great affliction to communicate to him that Paul would learn in a greater degree not to trust in himself, but to trust in the God who raises people from the dead. In other words, in the omnipotent, almighty, all-powerful God. When we have that expression, God who raises the dead, we're talking about a powerful God. And you see, Paul needed to be more dependent, not independent. And I have to tell you, I don't trust in my ability. I don't trust in my intellect. Oh, sometimes I lapse over into that in the flesh. But the reality is, when I do that, I fall. But the moment I'm able to be dependent and trust on the Lord, he uses me, he'll use you. But when you're trusting in your own ability, in the arm of the flesh, in what you can do, in what you can accomplish, you're going to fall. You're going to fail. And God is not going to use you to the degree that he can use you. And what joy that brings when you know that he's using you. So why did Paul go through this great trial of affliction so that he would not trust in himself? Beloved, God took Paul to the extreme, which no human resources could deliver him, to teach Paul to trust always in God's power in extreme circumstances and in all circumstances, and to trust in the God who raised the dead. Again, here is used as a synonym for the omnipotent God, the all-powerful, almighty God who raises the dead. For the one who can raise the dead is the only hope of a man that's doomed to die, as Paul considered himself to be in this time of affliction. And Paul's only hope was to trust in a God who has the power to raise people from the dead as he did with his son, and will do that in the future for those saved by his grace when Christ returns on the day of the resurrection of the just, as one day we will be resurrected, raised from the dead. Paul was taught through a great trial to trust in his God more, to trust in his power rather than to trust in himself. And Paul moves from great despair to great deliverance. And we see this clearly in verse 10, where we'll see our second point today, the deliverance. Look at verse 10 with me, if you would, please. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Divine deliverance. Now, Paul will use forms of the verb deliver in three different tenses in verse 10. And this is interesting, at least to me. The first being past, he delivered us from such a great peril of death. Speaking of the trial that he was going through, God had delivered him from that. The second deliver being in the near future and other trials that would come Paul's way in his life. And he will deliver us. And the third, in the ultimate future, it appears to me one day going to heaven, and he will yet deliver us. And Paul knew now that his all-powerful God would deliver him safely through every circumstance until it was God's appointed time for him to die and to enter into glory. And the power of God's comfort and sovereignty led him to describe God as he on whom we have set our hope. And bottom line, the more believers suffer and experience God's comfort and deliverance, the stronger their hope in our Almighty Lord grows through the suffering. Paul will say in Romans 5, 3 through 5, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Why would you glory in tribulations? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, who is given unto us. And beloved, one of suffering's purposes is to build hope and more trust in the Lord and more dependence on his power than in our own strength, and more sure hope of heaven. That we're longing for heaven. That we're longing to put off the old and to put on the new. As the Corinthians read what Paul said, he delivered us, he will deliver us, and he will deliver us again, the certainty of deliverance from crushing circumstances should have built more hope in them to go through trials, that now or in the future or ultimately with the Lord, God will deliver us from all trials. Ultimately, I mean the trial that you're going through now, he's going to deliver you. It might not be in this life, but he will deliver you. Because as death knocks on your door and you go to be with the Lord, you're ultimately delivered from all trials of life. But with Paul, he delivered him. Paul was confident that he would deliver in the future and that ultimately he would be delivered from every affliction. But God's purpose of building hope, that purpose was being accomplished in Paul's life. And again, knowing that our all-powerful God who raises the dead is our deliverer should evoke peace and joy and gratitude in our lives, but also should make us more dependent to trust in the Lord and more dependent on others' prayers for us for deliverance. Look at verse 11, please, where we'll see our last point today, the dependence. You, Corinthians, also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Now, Paul's confidence in God's past deliverance was built upon God's faithfulness, number one. And number two, on the prayers of believers for him, and in this context, the Corinthians. But Paul has acknowledged his dependence and trust upon his all-powerful Lord at the end of verse 9 and also here in verse 10. But here in verse 11, Paul acknowledges his dependence upon others for prayer in God's providence and plan of delivering him. Paul was helped through the Corinthians' prayers. In other words, the prayers of the Corinthians were part of this divine deliverance, a means ordained by God to fulfill his will among his people. Beloved, God has ordained prayers as a means to the end of fulfilling his will and glorifying himself. Thus, the purpose of prayer is not to manipulate God, but to exalt his great power and submit to his will. God uses prayer as a means to the end of accomplishing his will. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is not a futile exercise. Paul understood the balance between God's sovereign purpose and the believer's responsibility. And you know, Philip Hughes comments about this, and his words are so insightful that I want you to see them today and follow along with me with this quote. Philip Hughes said, and I quote, "Prayer is indeed a mystery, but it's stressed over and over again in the New Testament as a vital prerequisite for the release and experience of God's power. It is true that it is God who delivers, and that God stands in no need of human prayers before he can act on behalf of his afflicted servants. Yet, there is the manward as well as the Godward aspect of such deliverance. And the manward side is summed up in the duty of Christians to intercede in prayer for their fellow believers who are enduring affliction. In prayer," this is a great statement, "human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Thus, the duty of prayer is not a modification of God's power, but a glorification of it," end quote, putting it on display. You know, sometimes we wonder in God's providence, does it really matter if I pray or not, if God has ordained the end and the beginning? I mean, why even pray? What will be, will be. Well, listen, God in his providence and sovereignty has ordained prayer as a means to the end of fulfilling what he's ordained, of what his will is. And his power is put on display through God's people in praying. God has ordained that. The same it is with witnessing and proclaiming Christ and communicating the gospel. God will save his elect, with or without me. But you know what? It's a wonderful thing when he uses us in that process, because he's ordained us to be the witnesses, to be the proclaimers, to fulfill the end of what he's ordained. God uses prayer. God uses witnessing and declaring the gospel as the means to the end of saving his elect. God uses us. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's through the preaching of the gospel that people are saved, through us. He didn't need to do it that way. He could have declared it in the sky, put it on every tree in the world, his good news of the gospel. He could have used animals to declare his gospel. He could have used whatever he wanted to communicate his gospel. But he's ordained that he would use us. And that's the means to fulfill the end of saving his elect. That's a joyous thought to me. I don't think that prayer is futile. I think it's powerful. God has ordained that as a means to the end of bringing glory to himself and fulfilling his will and what he's ordained. Do you get that? That's a joy to think about that. I mean, it should impact our lives. God is glorified. The glorification of his power comes through prayer. Then R. Ken Hughes, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, said this at this point after he actually quotes Philip Hughes. He said, and I quote, "Paul fully understood the human side of deliverance and resurrection power, and that is why his letters bear repeated requests for prayer." End quote. Paul was a man in need of prayer, and he communicated it regularly. We're a people in need of prayer for God's deliverance in our lives, for divine deliverance. Does he need our prayers? No. He has no needs. He's God. But he's ordained to use prayer as a means to the end of fulfilling his will. Glory be to God. Shows what kind of God we serve. And brothers and sisters, Paul never minimizes prayer. He's dependent upon it to accomplish God's purposes through his power. And as we go back to verse 11, when God answered the Corinthians' prayers for Paul, thanks would be given by many persons on the apostles' behalf for God's favor, God's grace bestowed on him through the prayers of many. And I want you to get this picture here. It's important. The word many persons in verse 11 literally means many faces. Many faces. And here's the picture. There is power in many faces lifted upward to God in prayer. Imagine with me a mass, a multitude of faces looking up to the all-powerful God, praying, and all those faces looking up to him to bring him glory, but also to deliver saints through times of affliction and trouble and struggle and difficulty. Imagine many people, a crowd, a mass, a multitude of faces looking up to the Lord in prayer. Many people face people's faces upturned to God in prayer. And the blessing of God's power and deliverance as many people look up to God and are dependent upon him. And what that does, what it does, it leads to thanks to the Almighty God who raises people from the dead. Can you imagine that in your mind? I mean, if you had this army of people, their faces upward, pleading with God in prayer for you, that's what Paul, it's an idea that we have right here, a picture that we have here, and what that would do in your life. What that would do in my life. I mean, I'm really thankful that a lot of you pray for me, and I prayed for you, at least all of you that are on the directory that I use today, individually that way. But all these people, their faces upward to God in that great picture of going to the omnipotent one and interceding, going to the throne of grace, praying for one another. Paul was dependent on the prayers of God's people who lifted their faces to the Lord upward and God responding in prayer powerfully. And thanks that's given on behalf of that response from God. Understand that Paul sees his deliverance from his despairing circumstances, whatever they were, through the prayers of many people. He sees his escape as a direct result of the intercession of the saints. And he says that because many had prayed, many persons can now give thanks because their prayers were answered. Christian, our prayers are a part of God's rescue plan and his will of deliverance. Recruit many to pray for you in times of great affliction and at all times. People are walking out. Recruit someone to pray for you today about a trial you may be going through, grief that you may be going through. Would you pray for me? And then imagine if you've enlisted all these people, them praying their faces upward to God on your behalf, that you would be delivered from that time of difficulty, divinely rescued out of the jaws of death for Paul, specifically, in our text today. What a tremendous truth. In wrap up and in application, in our passage today, Paul finds occasion to be thankful in circumstances of great despair, for those afflictions had eternal great benefit. It provided the occasion to experience God's deliverance and taught Paul to trust God more rather than to trust in himself. And it provided the occasion to watch God answer prayer and use his people in prayer and becoming more dependent on the Lord and one another's prayers. With that said, let me ask you this question today. How dependent are you on the Lord today? And I understand that we're taught early on to be independent, to be proud of ourselves, and to make our own way, and to be quiet about our difficulties. And we like the appearance of having it all together, but the fact of the matter is, none of us do. None of us. And God's word teaches us to be dependent on the Lord, totally trusting him, and interdependent upon one another and one another's prayers. For we're taught that we should be an active part of a local church body in which individual members care for one another and serve one another and use our spiritual gifts to build up one another. And we need to be interdependent, relying on and asking for prayers and for prayer and for God's purposes to be accomplished in our lives. And we are taught to trust in the Lord more and more and more and more, to trust in him at all times, to pour out our hearts unto him, for he's a refuge for us, Psalm 62:8, and that we're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not to our own understanding, in all of our ways acknowledging him and letting him direct our paths in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And beloved, sometimes God in his great love to make us more like our Savior, and that we have a greater capacity to glorify our Lord and praise him, must go through heavy times of despair and affliction. And who can deliver us? Our Lord, using the prayers of his people. So are you self-reliant today? Are you giving over to individualism? Are you isolated today from the body? Or are you a part of the team? Are you independent or interdependent and dependent? This is a challenge for all of us. My heart grieves. It grieves as I see people that attend this church that have no body life. They come once a month, every other week, two Sundays out of a month, whatever. And they come and they have no contact with other people. And they think that they're going to live a life that glorifies God in the Christian life the way that the Lord wants them to live. It's not going to happen. God has created us to be dependent in the church on one another. He's ordained the local assembly. And the Great Commission is fulfilled in a multiplication of churches, because in those churches, people are equipped. They comfort one another, they serve one another, they love one another, they pray for one another, they admonish one another, that we're greater equipped to bring glory to our Lord. And as we scatter out into the mission field, which we'll do in a little bit here, we're equipped to be lights and to glorify our God and to communicate the gospel of Christ. But if you have no contact with the body, you're in isolation. You're an independent. You think you can do it on your own. You can't improve on God's plan, which is communicated in the book of Acts, and that is the multiplication of churches. I'm not talking about churchianity. I'm talking about Christianity and what God has ordained in the New Testament, and that is what? To establish churches, to establish the flock, so that we evangelize, and that we bring glory to God's name ultimately. That's why flocks are so important. That's why being in a class with other believers is so important. That's why serving in the body and you get to know people. My best friends have come through serving with them over the years. And some of you have not even made a commitment to the church. And you wonder why you're not connected. You must connect. Connect. I'm pleading with you. Connect. Apply the New Testament. Don't be isolated. Don't be independent, be interdependent, be dependent on the Lord. And It's so important to do those things. And times of fellowship that we have and things that go on. That's like all the time things are going on that way. I mean, all the time. I just think of even the ladies this week. I know that they had something on Tuesday night. I know that they had something Saturday morning. And then there was a baby shower yesterday afternoon. There were times that connect. You say, I wasn't available on the one night. Well, what about the other times? Say, I wasn't available any of those times. Well, there are other things. You just have to make that a priority. And I love you in Christ. But some of you, you don't get it. You just don't get it. And you know, the sad thing is, you're not able to glorify our great God the way that you could. And you're not able to comfort others if you've been comforted by God. And you're not going to be involved with people enough to even know how to pray for them. You're not involved in anybody else's life. It's all me. I lovingly rebuke you today. And if that's your life, repent. And get involved. Get in plugged in. Not for my sake, but for Christ's sake. For His glory. For His name. For God's sake. The Almighty. The one who raises the dead. The one who's worthy of our all. The one who died for us. I call dear brothers and sisters on the phone sometimes, and they'll say to me, well, Ray, I've just been busy. And I want to go through the phone and shake them and say, what are you thinking about? The one who died for you? Does that mean anything to you? He died for you? You can't grace him with even assembling as a church? I'm communicating my heart to you. I don't have this stuff in my notes. I am so burdened about that as I see people isolated. Don't isolate yourself. Be a part of this wonderful thing that Paul's talking about in body life. The Corinthians, as bad as they were, he depended on their prayers. Plug in. Don't be involved in individualism. If the Apostle Paul needed help in prayer, if he needed help from others, certainly I do. Certainly you do. Lastly, whom or what is your trust in for salvation, for forgiveness of sin? Self works is the wrong thing to trust in. Religion is the wrong thing to trust in. For you can only come in right relationship to a holy God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you don't know him, turn to him today for the forgiveness of your sins in repentant faith. Let's pray together, please. Father, I cry out to you on behalf of your sheep that brothers and sisters that are here today that don't get it, that you will impress in their heart their need to pray for others, to be involved in others' lives, that, Lord, they'll be a part of the body, a part of the team, in interdependence upon one another. And Lord God, I know, and more importantly, you know better than even I know how selfish I am at times. And at times how I don't think that I need that, and how times I'll pull away. But Lord, we all need that. Impress that upon your sheep today. Oh Lord, may they see your great love. And may that motivate them to assemble, to serve, sacrifice, for you are worthy. Thank you for this illustration of divine deliverance in Paul's life, that you are the God of all comfort. But Lord, may we be reminded that when we're comforted, that's not even done in isolation. That's done so we can help others mutually. May we see the concept of the body, the team, your plan for your church, to bring glory in your church for yourself. For Father, I acknowledge that these are not my sheep, they're yours. You died for them, for your sheep, for those that are yours. And Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts and lives and be committed to you through your church. Impress on everyone's heart here today that, Lord, we cannot separate love of Christ from love for the church. For Christ died for the church and gave himself for it. And he's the head of the church. And Father, we realize that from your word that normally when we see that, it's talking about local assemblies, not the universal body. The function of the church in locales in bringing you glory for your worthy name. May your sheep be plugged into flocks and serving and classes and helping others. And we thank you, Lord, for all of those who do in this body, who make meals for one another, who visit one another, who pray for one another, who serve with their gifts in the body to equip, that sacrifice and giving on your behalf. Lord, give them great joy today in their obedience. But for those who have not, Lord, bring great conviction upon them that they may yield to you today is our prayer in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.